today on Path of Grace.
What percentage of people do you know who are truly living out, or better yet, have flowing out what Paul called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23? Now, obviously, we can't judge the heart of another person or what's going on inside of them. But based upon your conversations and your interaction, the things they share about their level of peace and their level of joy or their level of satisfaction and contentment and those sort of things, what percentage do you know who you think are really experiencing Zoe? Probably very few, if any. Now, let me ask you this. Are you? Am I? Jesus says, few find it. Hi, my friend. Thank you so much for stopping in to visit with me today. It means so much that you're here, and our time together really is a blessing to me and an encouragement, and I hope it is for you as well. This morning, I woke up with a couple verses dancing around in my head. In fact, these two verses have been on my mind almost nonstop for the last week or so, along with a few others that we'll be talking about in upcoming studies. It seems that almost everything I read, just about any news report I see, the people I interact with, people I observe, and even reflecting on my own life, almost everything for the last week or so has gotten my mind on these verses. And as I've thought about them, as I've sat and pondered them, like so many things in Scripture, I think there's more to it than what we might see at first glance. Maybe there's more levels to what the Lord is saying to us than what we might initially imagine when we first come across these words. And it's especially difficult, I think, to see some of what may be here for us if we've been conditioned to see the verses in a particular context or see them as meaning a particular thing, or if we've been wearing a particular type of sunglasses over our eyes our entire lives that cause us to see things through a particular hue or tint that is not a shade of grace, so to speak, or a coloring of grace. The verses I'm talking about are in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And again, you've probably heard these verses quoted your entire life. They're what's found in a portion of Scripture traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was on a hillside speaking to a large group of Israelites, Jewish people, about the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom they were looking for, longing for, hoping would arrive. And as he spoke to them, he said some things that were very interesting that probably got them thinking, questioning, wondering, maybe even shaking their heads in disbelief. How can he be saying what he's saying to us right now? Why would they have been doing that? Because at this time, the Israelites, the Jews, they were living under Roman oppression, Roman occupation. This superpower of Rome, the world superpower, had invaded their land and were, in a sense, you could say, forcing their way of life upon them. And the Jews were afraid, really, of losing their identity. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites for just a moment and think about how you would want to respond to that. Think about a foreign military coming into your land, whether you live here in the United States, as I do, or you're one of my friends who are in Australia or someplace in Europe or wherever listening to this audio. Put yourself in the shoes of the Jews for a moment. How would you respond to a military superpower coming into your land? Imagine that, an invading army under the leadership of an emperor who wants to be worshiped as a god, coming into your nation, taking control, and absolutely interrupting and disrupting your way of life, to the point that if a Roman soldier wanted you to carry his pack, he could simply walk up to you or anyone else and command you to carry it, and you had to carry it a mile. You were legally bound to do so. How would you respond to that? And then how would you respond to Jesus saying, if someone asks you to carry their pack a mile, carry it too? Jesus, what are you talking about? How would you want to respond to that? Well, within the Jewish population of that day, there were all sorts of different schools of thought, just like today. If you look in the political realm and the religious realm, there are all sorts of different schools of thought. When it comes to, quote, Christianity, there's, what, 30,000 or so denominations now. So there's a lot of different schools of thought When it comes to politics, there's different schools of thought. Dealing with enemies of a nation, there are different schools of thought. And for the Jews, in the days of Jesus, as they were living under this Roman occupation, one of the most common schools of thought regarding dealing with the Romans was, we need to rise up, spill some Roman blood. If we can organize, rally together under the right leader, and spill enough Roman blood, perhaps we can drive these people out of our land and have victory and have this kingdom established. And so at that time, when Jesus came on the scene, many were looking for the Messiah to come and do just that, to lead them in military victory over Rome, to drive the enemy out of their borders, to establish the kingdom of heaven here on the earth. Now, with all that in mind, let's flash forward a bit in time to when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt during the Passover celebration, just days before he would be crucified. The people were going nuts. They were shouting and singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were waving those palm branches. They were super stoked. Now think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. At this point in time, Jesus had done all sorts of miracles. He had healed the sick, raised the dead, fed thousands of the few fishes and loaves. With the sound of his voice, he had calmed stormy seas, and people had heard about those things. And if you were a Jew living under Roman oppression, looking for a leader to take your people to victory, to drive out this occupying force, man, who better to lead you than one who could raise the dead? Think about it. None of your soldiers would ever be left dead on a battlefield. In fact, if they were struck down, that leader could raise them up immediately to keep on fighting. How would an enemy fight against that? If you were going to pursue your enemies and drive them out of your land and drive them all the way back to where they came from, who better than one to lead you who could feed all the troops with a few fish and hamburger buns? I mean, how fast could a military move without having to carry food for everyone? Hey, just have our leader take a bag of hamburger buns and we'll all be good. I mean, it would be as good or better than when the Israelites were in the wilderness 40 years and God fed them with manna from heaven and water from a rock back in the days of Moses. What about having one lead your military who could alter the weather with his voice? Man, look at those guys are coming at us over there. Well, bring a tornado down. And he just could bring a tornado down if he wanted to just suck that enemy right up into the sky. I mean, that's even better than Pharaoh's army being drowned in the Red Sea. Because if this Jesus guy can control weather, I mean, he could take a storm to the enemy instead of waiting for the enemy to go riding their horses into the sea to be drowned. So, man, if there's anyone that can deliver us from the Romans, it's got to be this guy, Jesus. And here he is. He's coming into Jerusalem at the Passover celebration. The time for our deliverance is now. What better time for him to reveal himself as our deliverer, as our Messiah, than right here, right now? Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now, deliver us now. They picked up those palm branches and they started waving them, which was a flashback to an earlier time in Israel's history when another invader had come in, killed many people, ransacked the temple, and then finally, a man named Judas Maccabeus and his sons led the Jews to victory, driving out the invaders, and in a spontaneous celebration, the people had cut palm branches and began to wave them. So the waving of the palm branches, the shouting of Hosanna, Hosanna, again, which means save now or deliver us now, it paints a picture of them believing that Christ Jesus had come, the Messiah had come, to do what Judas Maccabeus had done, only on a larger scale, to stop out the Romans. Now, not long after all of that shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and waving the palm branches, you know that Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. And as the crowds looked on, these same crowds that had been shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, they saw Jesus bound. And they must have thought, all right, now is the time to show his stuff. He is our Messiah. He's going to strike these suckers down. But then they saw him mocked and spit upon and beaten, scourged. And their cries of Hosanna, Hosanna changed to crucify, crucify. This guy, he's not doing what we thought he was going to do. What's he doing? We wanted him to stomp out these dirty Romans. I mean, we thought he was coming to usher in the kingdom, but instead, He's been beaten and bruised and nailed to a piece of wood like a common criminal. Now, we could talk a lot about the death of Christ, the resurrection, and justification, and all of these things, who we are in Christ, what the resurrection means to us, what Paul taught us about Christ's death and his resurrection. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. But we've talked about that a lot before in the past. So that's not where we're going this morning. Instead, let's look back at Jesus' words to the Jews in Matthew chapter 7, those words that have been ringing in my ears as of late. Now, to get the flow of what Jesus is talking about leading up to these words, let's set the scene a bit. Again, he's speaking to Jews living under the law of Moses and talking about living with one another, interacting with one another, interacting with the people around them, which would have included those Roman soldiers who had invaded their land. And at the end of chapter 6, he's talking to them about not worrying. Don't worry about anything. You could read that on your own for homework. At the beginning of chapter 7, he talks about not judging others. In other words, none of us can look at another person and know what's in their heart or know their motivation. All we can see is externals. We don't know what's going on inside of them or why they've done what they've done. He goes on and talks about how, as human beings, we are prone to be really concerned about the speck in our brother's eye and what's going on in my brother's life. And we forget that we have a log in our own eye. This other person's got a little splinter, a little fleck of dust in their eye, and we're over here trying to grab it out of their eye, point out what they've got in their eye, but we've got a 2x4 stuck in our own face. Oh, have you ever been there? Doesn't it seem like we want to focus on confronting or straightening out the issues in someone else's life? When odds are, when we get right down to it, we probably have bigger issues in our own lives. So Jesus is saying, how about we focus on those things first so that we can actually be effective in helping our neighbor with his plank, not beating him half to death with the 2x4 sticking out of our face. In the next verse, he then talks about how some people simply won't hear the truth. For whatever reason, they aren't ready. For whatever reason, Father has not chosen to open up their ears yet. And he basically is saying, if you keep trying to reason with them or debate with them or convince them, they aren't going to hear. They're just going to trample those pearls that you're presenting underfoot, and then they're going to attack you. So he's talking about using some wisdom with who you're trying to convince of certain things. Then he goes on and talks about searching, asking, seeking, knocking, and Father responding. And then in chapter 7, verse 12, we find one of the most famous verses of all that really encapsulates how we ought to interact with one another and everyone else around us, how we ought to weigh out our decisions and our actions as we deal with one another. What it is really is love in action, explained very simply, something people call the golden rule. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In fact, he says, in everything, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In everything, every circumstance, every situation, ask, how would I want to be treated if the shoe was on the other foot? That's what he's saying. He then followed that up with, on this is the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus says, okay, guys, including all of you experts in religion, after all of your years of studying, arguing, debating, and religifying, just in case you actually miss the point of the real life, practical aspects of what God is trying to tell you through the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets, here it is, in everything you do. That would include dealing with your enemies, these Romans here, and people you don't agree with, people you don't see things eye to eye with. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat people the way you want to be treated, in everything. Now think about this. When you're right, how do you want to be treated? What about when you're wrong? How do you want to be treated? What about when you've really, really messed up? When you've been misguided, off track, off course, mistaken? How do you want to be treated? Think it through. And when you have the answer, you now know how to treat the people around you when they've messed up, when they've been mistaken, when they've been misguided, when they've been wrong, and when they've been right. Then we come to verses 13 and 14. Which typically growing up, whenever I would hear these verses referenced, it was never in the context of what was going on as Jesus was speaking to these Jews. It wasn't in light of everything he had said just before it. Instead, it was made to say something else, which I'll get to in just a moment. Right now, let me just read these verses to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here they are from a popular translation. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, growing up, it seems that every time I heard these verses quoted or referred to, it was typically during an altar call, as these two verses were presented as a threat of eternal conscious torment in a torture chamber hosted by God versus everlasting bliss in heaven, pretty much based upon you at that moment either raising your hand or walking forward and then bowing your head and saying the, quote, sinner's prayer, end quote. Now, I'm not so sure, as I look at all of this in context, that that's the point Jesus was getting at right here. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why. There are plenty of teachings you can find on the site regarding the doctrine of eternal conscious torment or hell. Instead, right now, let's just keep in mind the things Jesus was talking about before making this statement, all those things we've already touched on this morning, and keep all of that in mind in the context of what Jesus came to do and how he lived and how he responded to the people around him, including those who wanted him dead and those who had nailed him to the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Now, I'd like us to look at a couple of key words in these verses, do a little bit of dissecting as we look at some word meanings. And I want to start by looking at the word life in verse 14. The word translated as life is the word zoe. This word can simply refer to being animate. In other words, having a heart beating in your chest, being alive physically. But it's also used in different ways as well, as it speaks of a type of life or a quality of life, a life which, as Jesus says here, very few ever find. Now, he's talking about people who are alive, living and breathing with their hearts beating in their chest, but very few of those people living and breathing ever find this life which Jesus is speaking about. This Greek word, zoe, is used to refer to the absolute fullness of life. He's saying, hey, there's all these people on the planet, but very few ever find absolute fullness of life. It refers to real life, genuine life, active and vigorous life, a life that is in true communion with God. And Jesus is saying very few people find it. Very few are in sync with Father. And very few are experiencing this absolute fullness of life. So he's talking about two different groups of people, all of which are living and breathing with hearts pounding in their chests, some finding, experiencing, knowing zoe, absolute fullness of life, and those who are not. I want you to think for a moment about your life, the lives of those around you, even the lives of the most religious. Think about the world at large. Think about the news we see. Think about if you grew up in a religious environment, the interactions between the people, even in your own congregation. Think about all the worry, the stress, the anxiety, the conflict, which then leads to the sleeplessness, hatred. Think about history, the wars, the fighting, and all of those wonderfully pleasant things. What percentage of people do you think are experiencing zoe? Absolute fullness of life, real life, genuine life, a life in communion with God, in sync with God. What do you think? Even including all of those who are believers, those who are part of the body of Christ, what do you think? Just because we believe the truth, believe the gospel, does that mean we're experiencing right now zoe, or is it still something we've yet to find? What percentage of people do you know who are truly living out, or better yet, have flowing out what Paul called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23? Now, obviously, we can't judge the heart of another person or what's going on inside of them, but based upon your conversations and your interaction, the things they share about their level of peace and their level of joy or their level of satisfaction and contentment and those sort of things, what percentage do you know who you think are really experiencing zoe? Probably very few, if any. Now, let me ask you this. Are you? Am I? Jesus says, few find it. Few find zoe. Few find absolute fullness of life. In contrast, in verse 13, Jesus says there is another way, another path, another gate that's wide, and he says the majority are walking on it. Many walk on it. Few are on the Zoe path. Many are on this other path. And this other path is the path of not following what Christ was giving Israel to do. It's the path of not doing unto others as you would want done unto you, individually or corporately as a group of people or as a nation. It's the opposite of not judging one another. It's the path of focusing on the splinter in the eyes of others rather than first dealing with a plank in one's own eye. And he says, many are on that path. Many are on it. Now, as I reflect back over my own life, especially thinking about the not judging and the splinters in another person's eye and me with that plank in my eye and walking down that path, I think I've worn a groove in that path, it seems. Now, where does that path end? Some say it ends in eternal conscious fiery torment in hell. Well, hold on. Let's pause for just a second. Did Jesus go there at all in this verse? Is that the topic or the theme of what he was preaching at this point? Was he talking about heaven or hell, or was he talking about life and interacting with fellow human beings, friends, brothers, neighbors, and enemies, as these Israelites were living, breathing, walking on this planet, and either experiencing something or not? The Greek word translated as destruction in verse 13, I will mispronounce if I try, so I'm not even going to try. But here's the way it is used. It means destruction, as it's translated here, or destroying. Think about that. A path of destroying. Many are on the path of destroying. Look at human history. Watch the news. Humans dealing with humans. Do you think a path of destroying, leaving a wake of destruction, would be a good way to put it? The same word can refer to perishing, and check out this, it can mean ruin. Ruin. Wow. Think about walking a path of destroying and the ruined relationships left in its wake. Think about the ruined relationships even amongst believers. Ruined relationships amongst those who are part of the body of Christ. How often do we get caught up in not building one another up, not focusing on edifying, but instead on tearing one another down over some disagreement, tearing one another down for the sake of winning an argument, proving we're right in our doctrine or whatever? Relationships ruined. But what if on that other path, the Zoe path, where the judgment goes away, where we're living by that golden rule or seeking to, doing unto others as we want done for us, what if we did that? Would that be a path to all of us experiencing something a bit more better? But James, that guy is wrong. I need to straighten him out, and I'm going to go after him with all I've got until he sees things my way. Well, hold on. What way are you seeing them? Or better yet, how well are you seeing things? Have you checked, perhaps, to see if there's a plank in your own eye? You know, in my life, those times where I thought I had no planks in my eyes were the times I later discovered I had the biggest planks imaginable. So, how well are you seeing things? Or on the other hand, let's assume for just a moment that you are Mr. or Mrs. Absolutely Perfect, who has all things figured out, and have no error in your life as far as your doctrine or your beliefs or in any other way. You are just plain old Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect. Okay, Mr. or Mrs. Perfect, imagine for a moment if you were unfortunate enough to be a Mr. or Mrs. Flawed and imperfect like me and the rest of humanity, how would you want to be treated? Mr. Perfect, Mrs. Perfect, put the shoe on the other foot. And you would probably have to say, well, if I was flawed and completely off track and a monkey head like that guy over there, I'd probably want to be treated with patience and compassion and understanding and grace. Now, let me ask you something else. When your focus is on correcting and fixing the people around you, arguing and debating, How much, Zoe, are you experiencing? How much is the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of your life? Jesus said, few find it. Narrow is the gate, cramped or difficult is the way, which leads to experiencing Zoe, and there are few who find it. My name is James Flanders, and as I slowly learned to walk the path of grace, which is about not only learning about God's love and grace toward me and you, but learning to live out grace and pour out grace upon others, I hope and pray that as I learn it and you learn it, that it would lead to more of a well-worn path of Zoe, that you and I would truly find it, not as just something in the sweet by and by, but here and now. By the grace of God, may we find it. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.